It's 10 o'clock, which means it's time for us to dig into the Word together. Thank you so much. My name is Linda McCullum, and it is a privilege to be up here in front of all of you. I taught one time last year, and I decided to do it one more time again this year, so here I am. So I really appreciate all the prayers that have been going forth for me for this morning. I feel your prayers. I'm still a little nervous, a little rattly, but I know that the Lord hopefully and prayerfully will speak through me. My husband Mike and I have been married for 26 years, and 21 of those years we have been fellowshipping here at CPC. It's been a great body for us, and we've raised our four kids here. We have three sons and one daughter, age 24, almost 23, 21, and 19. So we should be empty nesters, but we're really not, but I'm not going to get into that. Anyways, so I want to start by praying. So if you would pray with me, thank you. Heavenly Father, you are a great and mighty God, and yet you love us individually and intimately with such a great, great, amazing love that we cannot fully grasp. But Lord, you call us your daughters. You call us your sons. You call us this family of God, and we are so thankful. Father, would you give me your words and your power this morning to speak your truths? May you open our hearts to understand and fully grasp these truths for us. Thank you, Lord, and I thank you for this sweet time of fellowship. And in your son's name that we all love and pray, in his name, amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at 1 John 5 this morning, the last of five chapters in a book written by John. And I'm going to start by telling you a little bit about us as a family. At our house, sports is a big deal. As I mentioned, we have three boys and a daughter, and we have always encouraged our kids to enjoy playing sports, and we also love sporting events that we love to watch on TV. We love the Giants. We go to the Sharks. Okay, we're a big sports family. Thankfully, all four of our kids also enjoy sports. Even Emily and I, who are clearly outnumbered, have always enjoyed watching sports. It has been a great bonding thing for us as a family. Well, for the past 10 years, we have had a family bracket for what is called March Madness, which is a huge college basketball tournament, which not surprisingly takes place over a few weeks in March. Now, I know it is strange for me to be talking about college basketball to an all-female audience, but please bear with me. March Madness is a huge thing. People talk about it on the radio, on the internet, it's in the newspapers. It's talked about on campuses, in offices, and in homes like ours. It's really tough to miss. It's where 64 teams from colleges all around the country of all different sizes and shapes come to play in a head-to-head basketball tournament to decide a national champion. Well, they call it March Madness because just about anything can happen. And each year, there seems to be one Cinderella team, a team who, according to the experts, is a huge underdog, who's given little or no chance to win. They've been counted out by the press. They've been counted out by the public. Nobody expects them to win. But somehow, as we all sit there and scratch our heads and wonder, how did that just happen, this little Cinderella team beats the mighty powerhouse. The little team prevails. Well, when I read the book of 1 John over and over again, I can't help but think of John as our coach, and he's giving his team, who appears to be a huge underdog, a locker room or a courtside pep talk. We're facing a huge opponent. We're facing a giant. That giant and that opponent seems literally overwhelming. But he's reminding his team of the confidence he has in their strengths and their abilities and their character. He knows that they know what to do. They have practiced situations such as this. They're focused, they're prepared, and he believes in them. He believes that they can indeed find victory, even when everybody else counts them as losers. Julia mentioned last week that John seems to be teaching us over and over again these same lessons. We've heard this before, you may say to me. Well, it reminds me when we used to talk to our kids. Of course, they would call it a lecture. before they would head out with friends. And we would say, if anybody starts drinking, don't get in the car. And if you find yourself in an uncomfortable situation, you can call us. We don't care how late it is, and we'll come pick you up. And they would look at me, and they would look at Mike, and they would say, we know. You've told us this 1,000 times. You don't need to tell us every time we go out of the house. We know. Can you relate? Okay. Well, as caring and loving parents, we were compelled to tell them and remind them time and time again. Well, John wants us to know certain truths. You can really see the layering and the repeating of John's truths that he wants us to grasp and the themes of the book if you read 1 John all the way through at one sitting. It doesn't take that long. There's only 5 little chapters. I've done it on a few occasions while preparing for this study, and I want to encourage you also to do the same. God, through John, is hammering truths into us with strong words and repeated phrases. He's building us up. He's prepping us for victory. And he's reminding us of the truths that we need to know, that we need to keep in mind when we face these huge opponents, which in this case were the false teachings of the Gnostics. Some of the themes, just as a quick review, we see repeated throughout 1 John are fully grasping what it means to be a child of God, what that looks like in our daily walk, not only with our God, but with our fellow believers. He talks of choosing right living, pursuing what is of God, versus pursuing a life of evil pursuits in a world that will never, ever satisfy us. He tells us to believe the truth told to us by our Heavenly Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, versus believing the lies told to us by the false teachers of the days, we have plenty of those still today, that set out to confuse us and draw us away from God. He wants us to understand and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Son of God, and belief in him assures us that we have eternal life with him. Well, this final chapter, chapter 5, is kind of a summing up of what he has already stated to us so many times in the previous 4 chapters, giving it to us one more time so that we can live with assurance and confidence and that we can walk in the truth. He wants us to look at him and say, yes, I know, so that we can know for sure the deep love that he has lavished upon us. Well, I've broken this 5th and final chapter into 3 divisions. You have this on your outline. The first one is God commands us to live victoriously. That's verses 1-5. Number 2, he calls us to live truthfully, verses 6-13. And finally, he calls us to live confidently, verses 14-21. So let's look at this first division, which is to live victoriously. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, John begins his final chapter with a truth. Everyone, each one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. In other words, each one who believes, which means to put one's confidence in or trust, that Jesus is the Christ, is a child of God and has a second spiritual birth in him. A spiritual rebirth that produces a true transformation in us. And in addition to this transformation, we are no longer just members of our earthly family, but now we are members of a greater Christian family, a Christian brotherhood, and as I look out on you today, a Christian sisterhood. John tells us that we believe that if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we are children of God, which then makes us brothers and sisters in him. But these siblings are bound like no other siblings, for we share the love of the Father, and our love for each other then will be an outpouring of our love for him. Well, this is a direct extension of the last few verses you see right above this in chapter 4 that clearly commands us to love our brother. You've heard that you cannot choose your family, and you may not have the perfect love relationship with your earthly siblings. But God tells us here that when we express our love to our Christian brothers and our Christian sisters, we are truly expressing our love to God himself. No matter where we live, no matter what race we are, no matter what language we speak, those who believe in Jesus Christ are children of God, and we are to love them. Well, those differences, like race and language and location, may be easy to love through. I can accept that, you may say. But what about those believers who may be a little bit different from us, who may choose to style Jesus, to worship Jesus in a different style than we are? That may be a little bit different and a little bit harder to show love to them. Well, she raises her hands during a worship song, or she doesn't raise her hands when she worships, and that makes me uncomfortable. Well, she listens to Christian rock music, and I only prefer Christian hymns. Well, she sends her kids to Christian school. Well, she sends hers to public. Well, she homeschools. I'm not too sure about that. But what if we line up differently on bigger Christian issues, like infant baptism and speaking in tongues and pre and mid and post-rapture? And although we need to be discerning scripture on all of these issues so that you can come to a place where you are confident with what you believe, and although certain styles of worship may affect where we worship our Jesus, they should not affect the big umbrella of faith that we have in him. While these things can get under our skin, they cause division way too often among the children of God. John says clearly that our Christian brother, our Christian sister, our family member is one who shares the life of the Father and believes that Jesus is Lord. No matter how you were loved as a child or how you were cared for by your earthly family, as a child of God, you belong now to a new family, one where you can experience the all-encompassing love of our Father. We are called to love our brother in Christ, and we are called to love our sister in Christ. We are called to love this family of God. But we know from other scripture that this love should not be held only for those who are Christians, but it should be shared to all those who do not yet know or do not yet love Jesus. But love begins here in this family. And if we love and are loved here, then this great love should naturally spill out of us onto the world around us. He goes on to say that showing our love to God includes carrying out his commands, being obedient to his ways. He does have directions, and he does have instructions for us, but he tells us in verse 3 that his commands are not burdensome. They're not too difficult for us to carry out. In fact, he goes on to say we are assured victory in carrying out his commands. He says, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Everyone. He promises everyone his victory. Now, sometimes we get to experience complete victory over an area of sin or an area of struggle. And sometimes we only experience it in baby steps. But he does promise us victory. Are you listening to your coach? His language is strong. It's assuring. And he's reminding us of the things we need to know to have victory. Through our faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each believer, we will have, and we already have, overcome the world because he has overcome the world. We can overcome the world and its misguided thinking and its misguided ways. Our opponent, the world, anything that is outside of God's kingdom, is huge. The world in its ways can become overwhelming. Many may be counting you out, writing you off, but God believes in you, and he promises you his victory. So who is this opponent, and why is this opponent so gigantic? Well, Ray Stedman says the following. This speaks of the moral pressures that we face in the world today, the outlook and standards of the godless society that surrounds us. The pressures around us are tremendous these days, seemingly overpowering at times. There is pressure to harbor wrong ideas and to react against others the way the world reacts, to strike back, to fight back, and to give as good as you get, to be resentful and jealous and ambitious and cruel. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all this is of the world. But he says it is not we who overcome the world, but it is he in us. So how do we overcome our opponent? How do we triumph over the world out there that functions on a completely different system than we do, who places value on things that are temporary or fleeting or out of God's plan for us, that tells us to put ourselves at the center and put God, if at all, out on the fringes? How do we endure as Christians? How do we triumph moment by moment, day by day, year after year, sometimes for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 50 years as a believer. We know that it is by faith in God at work in us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the power of the living God in us to stand and resist, to remain strong, and to truly experience victory, to live victoriously. We've heard before about two voices out there. There's the voice of the world, or the evil voice, and there's the voice of God, which is the true voice. Both voices can get our attention, can't they? Both voices seem to be calling out to us. And sometimes it's easy to listen to the voice of the world. The world can become overwhelming. To think about that raucous opponent, think about them in a small gym with their seemingly vicious fans. They scream at you with an overwhelming noise level inside that gym. You cannot escape. They shout at you. They try to distract you. They wave annoying signs, and they tell you that you're a big loser. Well, the world can shout at us, and it can strip away our hope and our belief in ourselves and our God. And at times, we can feel defeated, and we can feel picked on. And this can tear it away at our ability to tap into the power that we have been promised if we allow it to. But sometimes the voice of the world can get very loud, and it can drown out the voice of God, the one true voice. There's a song by Casting Crowns called The Voice of Truth. And I printed out on that orange paper an excerpt from that song that I want you to read along. Just listen as I read it. They're talking about David facing Goliath, a huge underdog facing an overwhelming and seemingly unbeatable opponent. And it says, "Oh, what I would do to have the kind of strength it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, 'Boy, you'll never win. You'll never win.' But the voice of truth tells me a different story. And the voice of truth says, 'Do not be afraid.' The voice of truth says, 'This is for my glory.' And out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth." So, ladies, I want to ask you, what giant is calling out to you this morning, telling you that you will never, ever win? Little old you, you can't face this huge thing on your own. You can't beat this. You can't overcome this. This opponent in your life is huge. You've failed so many times before to get it under control. What makes you think you can do it this time? Is it materialism? Maybe you compare what you have to those around you and are completely dissatisfied, and that leads to jealousy or discontentment. Is it an addiction that robs you of joy? Maybe your marriage isn't what you'd like it to be. Are you finding yourself flirting with the idea of leaving for perceived greener pastures because the world is telling you that it won't ever, ever get better? Are you fighting your way to a promotion, even if it means you're knocking down a few coworkers along the way because you told yourself that you deserve it? Will you listen to the voice of truth? You are a child of the living God, and you have assured victory through your faith in Jesus Christ. You can and will find victory. Again, we may be blessed to find complete victory all at once, but many, many times we experience small steps of victory. But he assures us that we have now and will continue to have victory over the ways of the world. This leads us to our first truth in our outline. Believing that Jesus is the Christ puts me in the family of God and assures me victory over the world and its ways. I just want to add that these truths that I put in my outline this morning are centered around a belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. Many of you have already accepted Jesus as your Savior, but many of you still may be wrestling with this idea of even needing a Savior, checking out who Jesus is and his relationship to you. If that's you this morning, we are so glad you're here, and it's no mistake that you're here this morning. I encourage you to ask someone you know who is a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe somebody at your table or a friend, to ask them what it means to have a living and vibrant relationship with God. Okay, so we've looked at what it means to live victoriously. Now let's shift to the second division, which is to live truthfully. Let's read verses 6 through 13. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three, they are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Well, in this section of the passage, God again confirms to us the truth of who Jesus is, his one and only Son, and that accepting and believing that truth, God gives us eternal life with him. But that eternal life, that never-ending relationship with God, luckily for us, begins right now, right here. Well, when we first read this passage, it can be a little confusing, but what John is really doing is he's spelling out the facts that Jesus is God's Son, so that his readers, and still of us today, can be assured of our salvation. John points to three witnesses that testify to who Jesus is. Now, according to Jewish law, the testimony, which means a statement or a declaration, usually made under oath to establish a fact, a testimony of one person was not a valid witness. You needed two or three witnesses to validate a truth. So John says if you believe man's testimony, when there are two or three witnesses testifying to that truth, how much more can we believe God's testimony, his declaration, when we have two or three witnesses to his truth? So let's look at these three witnesses. Two of the witnesses are external and historically documented. The water, which most historians believe represents Jesus at his baptism and the cleansing, where God, the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as he came out of the water. And the blood, which represents, most people believe, his death on the cross and his sacrifice. I just want to remind you that John is answering, again, the false teachers of the day, the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus was only a regular, fully human man up to the time of his baptism, which then at that moment the Holy Spirit, and only then, descended upon him. But then the Holy Spirit left him again before he suffered on the cross. Well, this thinking is so counter to so many scriptures that we have that declare Jesus as God even before the creation of the world. And if the Spirit of God did indeed leave Jesus before his suffering on the cross, then he died just a man, and his sacrifice for our sins would have been insufficient to reconcile us to God. But all the previous teachers who have come up before me to teach on 1 John have already touched on the Gnostics and what they believed. So I'm not going to go into more details. You might start rolling your eyes at me and saying, Linda, I know, we know this. So beyond the baptism of Jesus and his death on the cross, there is a third witness that John talks of, something internal, something personal that we get as believers, as children of God, and that is the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, we read about the Spirit, and the Spirit, it says, is the truth. The Spirit is at work in all believers, changing our hearts and making our faith a personal life experience rather than just a declaration of our tongue. In verse 10, John declares that anyone who believes in the Son of God has his testimony now in his heart. It's not enough to say with our words that we agree that Jesus is God's Son. We must have a changed heart, evidence of where we have allowed God to come in to us and enter us and to transform us into his image. We have to have a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And that relationship, that evidence of a changed life, is now our testimony. This is now our truth. And he tells us we need to declare it to the world, not only with our tongue, but also with our life. Well, these three truth-telling witnesses bring the work of the baptism and the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit home to each believer. These three witnesses now testify and work together to testify and to tell and to assure us of what is true. Well, then he tells us what is true in verses 11 and 12, following right after that. He says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of life has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He makes it pretty cut and dried, makes it pretty simple for us to understand. The gift of eternal life is open to all who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But just to be clear, he states it again in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Well, whenever I see those words, so that, in Scripture, I pause, because I know what follows those two words is pointing me to a purpose that God has for me. He's telling us why he's doing something, why he's declaring something. If you're confused about some purposes that God has for your life, I want to encourage you to track scriptures that have so that. Because what follows are truths and purposes that God has for us. Although we don't always fully understand God's ways, those scriptures are wonderful to chew on. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. So the purpose of this entire letter, ladies, is that we can move from doubt into certainty, from believing lies into believing truth. That is the purpose. Which leads me to truth number two. Believing Jesus is the Christ assures me of the truth of eternal life with him. So how sure are you of your eternal life with God? I'm going to tell you briefly part of my testimony. When I was a sophomore in college, at the end of my sophomore year, I began questioning who God was. I had absolutely no religious upbringing whatsoever, good, bad, or otherwise. So I was a 20-year-old young woman who started to question who God was and who this Jesus was. Well, at that time, right at the beginning of my questioning, I had a friend from high school who passed away with a brain tumor, after suffering for 2 years from a brain tumor. Her name was Molly, and she was a believer. I never really talked to her a lot about her faith, but I knew she was a Christian. I just didn't really know what that meant. Well, I flew home for Molly's funeral, and I sat there, and I remember, I don't know if this is true, but this is how I picture it in my head. I think I was by myself. I remember sitting there by myself. And there was a few speakers who came up, some of them classmates of ours, who were also Christians, who spoke of Molly's assurance. Molly knew she was going to be in heaven with Jesus. She knew she was going to be reunited with loved ones who had gone before her. She had this peace and assurance, even as she struggled through her brain tumor cancer, that she was going to be in heaven. And this one speaker specifically, I remember her name was Sonia, she looked out at us in these pews, and she said, do you have that same assurance? Do you know where you're going after you die? And I had to sit there and I had to answer that question honestly. I didn't know. I hadn't really thought about it that much. A little bit, but not that much. But she challenged us to think about that. And I went back to UCLA and I started asking some tough questions to some Christian sisters of mine in a sorority. And they answered my questions. And 8 months later, I accepted the Lord into my heart, and my life changed forever. So doubts may come and go. And even the most mature believer may at times falter in their faith. But if we have the Son, we have eternal life. And Julie spoke last week of a quiet assurance that we have of eternal life. And to an unbelieving world, and to that 20-year-old girl sitting in that memorial service, it spoke volumes to me. So are you testifying not only with a quiet assurance, but are you testifying for your love for Jesus and the assurance you have for him to those who may not believe around you? It's powerful. Oh, I didn't think I'd get emotional. So let's look at, we've looked at what it means to live victoriously and to live truthfully. And now we're going to be moving on to what it means to live confidently. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15 first, and we're going to stop there. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Well, these next verses in Scripture must be read with the last two truths in mind. Since we are children of God, and since we have eternal life with our Father through a relationship with His Son, then we can live with great confidence and a great boldness, a freedom while here on earth. Confidence is attractive to us. My oldest son, David, is 24, and he has been gifted with lots of confidence. Some of you may know him. David walks into a room. He makes his presence known. He speaks confidently. He speaks with assurance. And he has a way of motivating people that amazes us and often amuses us. Even at his young age, he is a leader at work. He's in sales. Go figure. But he's also the guy who's constantly organizing his friends onto softball teams and basketball teams. He's the social chair of his group of friends. They go skiing. They go boating. He makes plans for us as a family. And people say yes to David. Bottom line, he makes things happen. He is confident. And thankfully, he's kind and generous, too. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. He looks for ways to meet the needs of people around him. Honestly, I have prayed for humbleness in that boy for years. But I've also come to appreciate this quality and this confidence in him. As he's matured, he has softened a bit. But we do appreciate his confidence. I called to ask his permission to see if I could use him as an example. And I told him that I was going to mention him and his confidence in front of possibly over 300 women. And his response was, well, now that I'm single, it might generate a few phone calls. Confidence! That's David. And when we experience someone who's confident, but not to the point of being pushy, whether it's an authoritative speaker, a salesperson who really believes in what they are selling, a fellow mom or a coworker who seems to have confidence that they're doing their job well done, we're impressed. It's attractive. Well, in 1 John 5:14, he talks about the confidence that we have in approaching God. Think of that. Well, you may not be confident in many things, but we're told that we can have confidence in approaching God. Again, the voice of truth, our great coach, tells us that we can do it. He believes in us. But this confidence does not come from our own abilities, but it comes from the knowing and the assurance that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And not only does He hear us, but we have what we have asked of Him. He talks of two principles of prayer, which Stedman calls the certainty of hearing and the certainty of having. He makes it clear that any prayer that is offered up in accordance to God's will is heard. And if He hears it, it's done. If it's heard, we have. His will be done. In other words, God never says no except to that which lies outside of His will. Now I'm going to repeat that. If He hears it, it's done. And if it's heard, we have it. His will be done. God never says no except to that which lies outside of His will. But we know that prayer is not about getting God to do what we want. It's not getting God to do or convince Him to do our will if it is not His. We're not asking the great God, our genie, to grant us all of our wishes. We're not trying to twist His arm or wear Him down. Prayer is a means of obtaining God's will, God's purpose. For when we are heard, we have. Now, if that doesn't give you confidence, I don't know what will. Well, I could probably talk a whole week on what it means to pray in God's will. But we need to know that when we pray, when we communicate with our amazing God, we must be seeking His will, His ways, and His purposes. So how do we do that? In one commentary, the author gives us this food for thought. The Holy Spirit in them will teach them to understand God's will more completely, and in turn helps them pray in line with God's will. In communicating with God, therefore, believers do not demand what they think they want or they think they need, but rather they discuss with God what He wants for them. They should not think that they can obtain anything they want in order to benefit themselves. But prayer in line with God's will is prayer for the benefit of God's kingdom. There is nothing outside of God's will that we need or is of benefit to us. But there's also nothing in Scripture that says it's wrong to ask if we're unsure of His will. We are to seek His will. And that's why we pray, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." So the only uncertainty in prayer that is in line with God's will, then, is His timing. There's always three possible answers to prayer. There's a yes, there's a no, and there's a wait. And often in this waiting is where we draw close to God and where we learn and we come to a full reliance on Him. I encourage you to pick up a small book on praying through God's promises. Also, another excellent way to pray according to maybe God's will is to use Scripture itself and insert your name or a child's name or a friend's name into that Scripture as you pray. It's a great way to do it. Well, for the past 2.5 years, my husband Mike and I have been on an amazing journey. A journey where we know that God is in control, but we see a bit of our world crumbling around us. The business that my husband Mike and I and his business partner Bob and Bob's wife Sue have built up for the past 15 years has been shaken at its core. I shared a little bit about this last year when I spoke. And it's been another year to look back on, another year of growth and change. Well, the Lord gives and takes away, and we are in a season of the Lord taking away. We have prayed for direct wisdom. We have prayed for direction. We have prayed for joy in the midst of our struggle. But we've also prayed for practical things, like less travel for Mike, and new business, and new lines that Mike and Bob can sell. And just when we thought things couldn't get any worse, in February, Bob, who we love very much, was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And our stress has greatly increased as Mike has had to take on additional responsibility as Bob's health continues to fail. But it's time like this when Mike and I pray and we trust God enough that His ways are higher than our ways. Our future, ladies, is very uncertain. But we have this amazing peace. And I can't tell you that I've been steady the whole way through. My group knows I get very emotional over this. But we have learned so much, and our kids have learned so much. We say that there's no mistake that our kids now, at the ages that they are on the cusp of making decisions with their career, with their spouses, possibly, we're hoping, okay, that they're at this time when they're going to be looking at what maybe the next 20 or 30 years is going to be for them. And they're seeing a Christian couple, and Mike and I, go through this struggle together. They're seeing a marriage deal with some interesting things. And they're also seeing Mike deal with business and trying to do it well and full of integrity as the world, that voice, is telling him that he is losing this battle. It's no mistake that it's happening now. And we're actually excited about the opportunity that God has for us in 2010 as we continue to pray and struggle through this. So I just want to encourage you to keep praying. And I'm so thankful for the prayers of my sisters and the prayers of our body that have gone out for us. Prayer should never be a laundry list of needs and wants. But when we pray for what God wants, we should be praying for what is good and honorable and right and pure and praiseworthy. So we're going to move on now to the next section of Scripture, which is verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Now let me start with this. In one commentary, it says, "Did John have any idea how much debate and discussion his comments about sin that leads to death would spark? Who can say? And who can say with full assurance and authority exactly what these words of John mean? Well, if well-taught theologians can't agree on the meaning of these scriptures, I am certainly not going to try to unravel it here for you today. This is too deep and too intense for me to try to get to today. The differences seem to arise, though, when he instructs us not to pray for someone who is sinning in a way that leads to death. I will just go over it real briefly that there are many theologians who believe that he is referring here to a spiritual death of someone who has chosen that spiritual death, but death by flat out rejecting Jesus Christ and is unrepentant. But there's other belief that Jesus is, that John is referring to a sin that leads to physical death of a believer, but not necessarily immediate death. But what I want to stress is that these verses fall right under the verses that speak to us about the assurance and the confidence we have when approaching God in prayer. And what I want you to take away is that, first of all, we should be in prayer. We should be praying according to God's will. And I find great comfort in Romans 8:26, which says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Thank God. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So when in doubt, pray. I'm going to move on. So verses 18 through 21, we're going to finish here. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, in the final few verses, we hear our favorite coach pumping us up one more time. This is another courtside pep talk. He assures us of the following. We know that if we are born of God, Jesus will keep us safe and the evil one cannot harm us. We know that we are children of God and not under the control of Satan. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And for all you attorneys and legal types out there, this is like John's closing argument. His final push to make sure that we're sure of these truths. He wants us to look at him and say, God, we know, without rolling your eyes. My favorite part of this verse is verse 20, where he states, we know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him, not what, who is true. It comes down to knowing God, not just knowing about God. Because if we know him who is true, then we will understand what is from him and what is not. He wants to assure us that we have the power to know, the power to understand what is of God and what is from the world or the evil one. For once we know who is true, we need not be pulled or swayed or coerced or confused by the world. We don't need to accept cheap substitutes for the one real true God. We've got the real thing, and he's coaching our team. We don't need to listen to all those raucous fans out there or be distracted by the annoying signs that they wave. We don't have to believe the annoying chants that they call out to us, telling us that we'll never, ever win. This leads me to our third truth. Believing that Jesus is the Christ assures me that when I pray according to his will, I am heard and I have what I have asked of him. I can be confident of God's answer. It is done. Well, at the March Madness tourney, no team has an assurance of victory. Doesn't matter how many wins they have coming into it. Doesn't matter what all the experts say. Doesn't matter how statistics line up on a sheet. Nobody is assured victory. Anything can happen. But the good news for us is that we live among the world's madness, but we know we are on the victorious team. We don't play for a possible victory. We play from a position of assured victory. Mark Mitchell, when he began the study series of Revelation, said that that book of Revelation is difficult as it can be to grasp, could be summed up in two words. God wins. He wins, and that means we win. Now, I'm not one much for trophies. I just think they're big dust collectors, actually. And we've had our fair share of trophies at our house, lining our kids' bookshelves. But they are reminders. This is a golf trophy. Don't look at that part. They do remind us of a victory that we experienced. They're a reminder that when we walk by it, we can see that we did that and we accomplished that. And we won that trophy. We were victorious. So I want you to picture God's trophy on your shelf every day as you go about your day. You have a trophy. All of you have a trophy to look at and remind you of God's truths so that when you face your gigantic opponent, you know you can win. You are on God's team. So what heart-wrenching situation are you dealing with today? One that seems to be eating you alive with worry and frustration. You may be exasperated and exhausted. You're confused, and maybe you don't have the faith that God is at work. But God commands us to pray for His will to be done. And will you pray then and confidently trust that when He's heard it, you have it, even if it takes 10 or 20 or 30 years to unfold? Bring this forth to your group this morning and ask them to pray. And live victoriously, live truthfully, and live confidently, just like God has coached us to do. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you are a great and mighty God and that you are coaching us to victory. Father, may these truths penetrate us, Lord, and may we be transformed closer to your image, Father, as we learn and read and earn fellowship, Father. We want to be closer to you, Lord. We want to have that assurance. We want to have that assurance of victory. We want to live confidently, and we want to be a testimony to tell of your truth in our life. Give us that boldness, Lord. Give us that confidence to go about our day, to walk among the opponent, to walk among the world, Lord, and testify to what we know is true. Thank you, Lord, for these ladies and their willingness to learn and draw closer to you, Father. And we ask for a blessing on them today. In Jesus' name, not your will, Lord. Not our will, Lord, but yours. Amen. Thank you.